Well, Paul and I are representing for the women today, but we both decided to go with the uncut version. We did not have the hem cut. Most of the guys are like, "What are you talking about?" The women know. The women are like, "Oh yeah, that's okay." They literally had a station for cutting the hem. Yeah, nothing. Like the guys are like, "What? Really, I'm lost." So anyway, so there you go. It's a thing. Okay, so we went with the uncut version. So. Apparently, we got a good crowd here today, so apparently the word got out that we have a guy preaching here with a Scottish accent. I'm sorry to tell you that was a one-time thing, unless we get Alistair here sometime or Peter back. And don't think I wasn't tempted to try. I was tempted to give it a shot, but I thought it'd be an unnecessary distraction for all of you as I tried to pull that off. And this is an extraordinary passage, and I wouldn't want anything to even vaguely come in the way of that. So we're about to unpack some of Jesus' most scandalous words, and meant to be so, offensive even. And we're going to read through those, and I suspect just like C.S. Lewis said, and Sinclair Ferguson said about the Sermon on the Mount, you heard last week Peter say he sees these being to the same, basically the same message, just unpacked from different perspectives. Very plausible. Both Paul and I think more likely it is two different messages or several messages, kind of that Jesus was traveling around giving similar messages over and over again, and each of them recorded a different one. Matthew on the Mount, Luke on the plateau or the plains. And so whatever it happens to be, though, these are powerful passages, and we see those. But as C.S. Lewis said, when asked, "Do you like the Sermon on the Mount?" he said, "If you like the Sermon on the Mount, you probably didn't read it correctly." And so these words of Jesus are offensive and scandalous and impossible for us. So if you will, if you've got a Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 27. There's one in front of you, probably somewhere on a row in front of you if you need one. And I'll start in verse 27. "But I say to you who hear," and by the way, let me stop. Notice he's not assuming that everyone who is listening is actually hearing. So if you were already distracted, if I already lost you just in the first phrase, refocus, focus in. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Get to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The very words of God. Amen. So again, thanks again to Peter last week. Peter, if you're watching, thank you again for handling God's word and shepherding us through Luke chapter 6 last week. This entire section of Luke is unpacking the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. It makes up the majority of this gospel, as it does with most of the gospels. He spent a lot of time there traveling and teaching in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And then suddenly he's not in a synagogue teaching, he's out in the open teaching. And it probably has to do with the crowd sizes. They could no longer fit in the synagogues. He emphasized last week, Jesus is teaching here these kind of basic messages. Jesus is saying, hey, you're suffering now, it won't always be that way. You're suffering now, but in the future you will be blessed. How, by the way, if you are not suffering now, if you're full now, if you're wealthy now, same message. Don't count on that always being the same. That isn't how this works. Past performance is no prediction of future performance when you're here on earth. So the question is not, is it good or bad or whatever about being poor or being wealthy, about being approved of or being disapproved of, about laughing or about mourning. The question is, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? I thought Peter did a great job of showing us here in the Western world a few hundred years ago, maybe a little further back, you would say, that some people said, you know what? What if we took these principles of God's economy and did our very best to see could they be applied within a culture? So let's try it. God says, try these, it'll work. So some guys tried it. And it's worked. No surprise. We have amazing blessings and privileges here in the Western world. It's a beautiful thing. We're going to unpack that a little more as we go through all this. But as Peter was telling us and showed us that Jesus is teaching in his word, those things are not things to be trusted in. They're not things to be counted on. It's a good thing to have wealth and food. It's a good thing. Thank you, God, that we have these things. It's a good thing to have approval and to have laughter. But don't trust in them. They're only as good as what they are. You've heard me say many times, there's nothing wrong with therapy for therapy. There's nothing wrong with politics for politics. But they both make terrible religions. All of these things make terrible religions. They have their appropriate place. Wealth, not bad, has its place. But as a religion, terrible. Something that you trust in, you put your faith in, that you build your life around, approval, awful. And when you look back at our Western life, at most cultures of the world, one of these three things is what people are putting their faith in. Are we putting our faith in wealth? Maybe we're putting our faith in pleasure, entertainment, activities. I feel like maybe through the like 60s, 70s, 80s, we had moved away from wealth being the main thing, the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. And into a time when pleasure, laughter, entertainment was the main thing. And now, I think we've moved into a phase where approval is the main thing. Where everyone's addicted to likes and shares. Where we get, as a family therapist, I literally see families break up over what photos you liked and didn't like. Who approved or didn't approve. Who friended or unfriended. What a powerful picture that we're so dependent on that. So never, never depend or rely on, and certainly don't ever worship wealth or laughter, or approval. As Peter pointed out, Jesus is reflecting, maybe even refracting, the Hebrew pattern of the consequences of disobedience. Watch out. Here's the warning. Look out for these things. Stay away from them. This is the warning. And by the way, this is what I'm calling you to, the good life. The good life is over here. This is where the good life is. That's the blessing. Those are blessed who are there. These passages are meant to continue to wrap up the idea of what it means to obey, to live in the economy of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of Christ has a different economy than the kingdom of Rome. It's got a different economy than the kingdom of America. It's got a different economy than the economy even of us, of the world. Don't do it. And to prepare for Jesus' next big point, I need to ask you a question. I need you to ponder something for a second. Who is your enemy? Who do you see as your enemy? Who do you think has it out for you? Or maybe even better, who do you have it out for? Maybe an ex-spouse? An ex of some kind? Maybe your current spouse? I do a lot of marriage counseling. I know that that can happen, where you feel like the only enemy you have in the world is the person you're married to. Maybe it's your parents or your kids. Or another family member. Maybe it's an abusive parent. Maybe for you it's terrorists. It's Al-Qaeda. That's my enemy. In this time period, especially in these next few months, maybe it's your political enemies. As you go, that's who I really hate. You know who I hate are certain politicians. I just hate them. That's my enemy. I want them brought down and destroyed. Jesus is about to call us in this passage. He has called us to an extraordinary love, a scandalous love, a type of love that we're going to find offensive. There's some part of me that I read through this and I want to say, how dare you ask me to love that person? Right? Some part of me wants to go, who do you think you are, God? Well, yeah, that's pretty much exactly who he thinks he is. Verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I'm supposed to love people who oppose me, who stand against me, who try to thwart what I want, to do good to those who hate me or detest me, to bless those who use their words to destroy me, to seek to destroy me with their words. That's literally the language here, is the idea even of calling down the power of the gods against somebody, someone who hates me that much. Should I pray for someone who has mistreated me, reviled me, hurt me. Verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, this is a case study. Jesus is now going to give us an example of how we live out this kind of love. How do we live out loving someone who would even abuse us? If you're a fan of the Bible Project, as I am, their podcast right now, they're spending an entire year unpacking the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't agree with everything they say. I don't agree with everything I say, so that's okay. But they're really unpacking this well, and they've got a team of experts who are working through this. These case studies, in Matthew there's three, in Luke there's these two, two of the three. So I want to unpack them with you a little bit too to see what kind of extraordinary love Jesus is actually calling us to. If we're not careful, we read this and we go, oh, Jesus just wants us to lie down and die, to turn into a doormat, to maybe run for the hills when we see some kind of conflict. But that's not it at all. So look at this first one. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. And let me borrow, Paul, I'm going to borrow you again this service as a demonstration of this passage. Now, one, Paul's not terribly afraid because I've done this. I actually did. There's a whole story behind it. You can ask him about it. I actually did strike him the day before his wedding, as a part of a dubbing ceremony. He and one other man have the honor of having faced that. And then I was like, this is a terrible idea. I'm not doing this anymore. Anyway, so it seemed cool at the time. So here's the deal. They point out that in Matthew, it actually says, if a man strikes you on your right cheek. Okay, so it actually says that. So just so the crowd could see, Paul, which one is your right cheek? That one, okay? So if I'm right-handed, as most people are, and it's the assumption in Scripture that we're all right-handed. And the part of the assumption in Scripture is left hand is for bodily functions. So it's not used in good company, right? You just don't do that. So either way, if I'm striking him on his right cheek, how am I doing it? Okay, either with my left hand or with the backhand, right? Like this, right? So if I do that, here's what they've uncovered in that is that that is not just a blow. That's actually a deep insult. So obviously a slap of any kind is an insult. This is an insult meant to say to you, you are beneath me. We're at a different social strata. I don't even have to show you any honor at all, right? I'm your boss. I gave you a deadline. You didn't get the deadline done. Bam, right? That's the picture that's created there. Now, so notice this. This is actually awkward to do on stage. I noticed we had a hard time with it the first service. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to actually hit him, so don't scare him. But if I do that, so imagine Paul's got several options, right? I mean, he can come at me. He can start throwing. He can slap me back. Same thing. He could cower. He could run. There's all these different options. Watch what Jesus calls us to. So if I strike him on one cheek, he does what? Now, who's embarrassed? When he just stands there, he's just standing there looking at me in the eyes, with his other cheek showing at me. He's now invited me into a conversation. Am I going to slap him open-handed? Which, by the way, means he's a peer. You slap a peer with your open hand. Is he now saying, like, listen, you got more to say? Say it. Especially between men, this is a great male conversation, right? You need to hit me again? Hit me again. Go for it. He's invited me into a crazy conversation. He's not run. So who's that? I actually think when we did it first service and we stood there for a second, I was like, oh my gosh, I cannot in that moment. I could not maintain eye contact. Okay, thank you. So we got blessed with a perfect picture of this. Who do you feel embarrassed about? Chris Rock or Will Smith? So you immediately, the minute Will Smith charged up on stage and struck another man like that, you didn't go, man, what amount of shame just poured out on Chris Rock. You thought, how embarrassing for Will Smith. And that's exactly the picture Jesus is saying here. If Chris Rock had run or they'd start throwing hands or something like that, you might have been like, wow, they're all broken people, right? But no, Chris just stood there and actually made a joke about it, right? You thought, wow, that's, in fact, people's opinion of him went up because he stood there. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus saying, this is what it means to love someone who strikes you on the cheek. You don't need to run. You don't cower. You don't fight back. You stay right there engaged with them. You give them the goodness of the dignity of continuing to engage with them. Do you need to strike the other cheek too? It's offered to you. It's a shocking kind of love. But again, if your picture was, oh, this is Jesus telling us just to be a doormat. Not at all. Not at all. Exactly. No. I'm still engaged. We're still talking. I'm inviting you into this relationship. The other one is even more, and I really thought through this. I'm trying to imagine if I really, you know, I thought about having Holland come up and portraying the same concept. Because sometimes I know parents can lose it and they slap a child or something like that. Many of us may have experienced that in our childhood, the idea of that. If Holland stood there and just looked me in the eye, and whose eyes would drop first? And every scenario I could come up with, mine do. Every time. I'm like, oh, what have I done? What a great picture that Jesus portrays here of love continuing to engage. The other one, which I'm not willing to reenact, although I was tempted. There's a couple of things I was really tempted with in this service. One was to try the Scottish accent for a while. I'm glad I didn't. The other one was to try this. So this picture about the tunic, the one who would take your cloak, don't get your tunic either. So probably what's being described here is, so people wore two things, especially men, wore a shirt, a linen shirt under a kind of a coat shirt, okay? And so the idea here is that the shirt is what's being sued. So someone comes to you and sues you for your shirt. Now, one, think about how absurd it would be to sue someone for their shirt. What kind of a greedy son of a gun do you have to be to sue someone for their shirt, right? So you do that, you sue for the shirt. They give you they take the shirt from you, but the good news is they can put the cloak back on, the coat back on, and no one will see that you took their shirt from them. And Jesus is saying, no, they sue you for your shirt. When you pull that shirt off and you lay it over their arm, hand them your cloak too. Then, imagine if I had done it, I couldn't figure out who I would ask to volunteer for it, standing up here, anyone who would want to be is like, that would be the worst choice, right? And so someone up here who's standing there bare-chested, while I have a shirt and a coat, and I have their shirt and coat, who should feel ashamed? I would. And the whole crowd would be like, really? You have a shirt and coat and you just took that man's shirt and coat? Again, I am being engaged with, welcomed. Really? Are you? So here's my coat too. Are you done? Are we done here? Because clearly we aren't. In Christian love, the concept would be, this is a shame that is being redelivered back to me where it belongs. And then you're not running. You're still in the conversation. Verse 30 continues this picture. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, listen, for 2,000 years, every commentary points out this is not practically possible as it is written literally. Every commentary references this. Aside from the fact that the disciples weren't walking around naked everywhere, proves they did not apply this literally in every circumstance. So what is the message here? I think it's the same. It's that same basic message. Jesus is saying, listen, that stuff, your own honor, isn't even yours. None of it's yours. Your money's not yours. Your shirt's not yours. Your tunic's not yours. If I tell you to give it up, you give it up. If a Roman soldier comes and tells you to walk 1 mile, well, walk two. I'll bet there's some really interesting conversations that happen during that second mile. When they can force you to walk one, and then you volunteer to walk a second one, I bet that Roman soldier wants to know why. Same thing, when you're sitting, so in the gifts, in the list of gifts that Paul gives, giving is one of them. But it's not just the word didomai, giving. It is metadidomai, giving in the midst of. I think it implies a community, a conversation, even a relationship. Listen, this thing you're begging of me, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's engage with it. Because here's the deal. Clearly what Jesus is saying is we're only supposed to give good things to others. And there's a lot of ways I could give someone money and that is not a good thing. I need to give good things. I need to give blessings, prayers, God's goodness. Because after all, the question we have to ask, and I hope you all wrestle with this. I know I do. I hope you all wrestle with this. We're so wealthy that we need to be constantly asking ourselves, have I crossed over into dependence on my wealth? Or worse, have I crossed over into thinking it's my wealth. When we cross over that line, we have a huge problem. So we were discussing, I was discussing with a young man this week as we were talking about some of this stuff, as he's coming, has a resurgence, he's coming back into the faith to live out his faith in a new way, and he starts asking me about giving. And the conversation ends up, we end up having this conversation totally hypothetically, like, because I don't own any of these, but how many boots is too many? How many pairs of boots would be too many for a Texan to own? One pair? When there's people in the world without shoes, am I still allowed to own one pair? I mean, probably, right? Two? I mean, you need, you know, dress pair, work pair, you know. 10? 400? 4,000? Probably most of us would go like, somewhere south of 4,000 would be that appropriate number, right? That you'd go, yeah, I think probably if you own 4,000 pair of boots, you own too many to be a good Christian and to own those boots. Like, somewhere along the way, you probably should have not bought those boots and given the money to someone else. She should have taken care of someone in need. But where is that line? The Bible doesn't give it. Praise God it doesn't give it. Can you imagine the Pharisaical judges we would turn into the instant if we had that? If it was like, listen, all of you get to have three changes of outfits. Everything else is not. We'd be sitting in church going like, I think that's the fourth outfit I've seen her wear. I sure hope she gave away one of those others. We're so broken, that's immediately what it would turn into. But here's the deal. I think Jesus wants us to wrestle with it every single time. When someone asks for something from us, we should wrestle with, well, what am I about to do with that? Is it a good thing I'm about to do with that? Or does the best thing to do is to take God's, whatever it is, God's, and by the way, notice, money's not the only thing here. Kindness, blessings, forgiveness, prayers. What am I about to do with this time? Is it better spent here? Is it about to do with this resource? Is it better spent here? Listen, we wrestle with this as a church. Your leadership wrestles with this all the time when we're making decisions about building buildings and raising funds and that kind of stuff. Like, is this really what Jesus would have us do with this? How do we know? And where's the line? Is it okay to build a $4 million building? What about a $40 million building? Where is that line? And the truth is, Scripture doesn't give us a line. What it gives us is a principle. It's His, not ours. And that's the principle we have to come back to over and over again. So what if somebody, give to those who demand from you, give to those who ask for you. If God calls us to give everything, that's exactly what we do, and that includes our very lives. If God calls us to face trauma, then we face trauma. If He calls us to face abuse, we face abuse. If He calls us to die, then we die. If we're convinced that something that is precious to us, is in our little grubby hands, and God says, I don't want that to be in your hands anymore. I want that in someone else's hands. Then we should easily, we don't, but we should easily then go, okay, then over here. Some of you may be this grandparent or have this grandparent. Have you ever noticed that as grandparents get to a certain age, everything they have is a potential gift for you? You ever notice that? With my grandmother, before she died, one of the things we had to be careful about was when you're at her house, if you reference like, Gigi, that is, we love that little sculpture that you've got, because it's now yours, right? they start realizing what we have a harder time doing until we get there. Like, it's not mine. I'm not taking it anywhere. If it would bless you, then it's yours. That's a beautiful picture, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. And there's another, by the way, little route to the challenge. So let me check and give you another little peeks here. Another little glimpse into this. Are you a giver or are you a taker? Are you the one who's always begging, always pleading, even demanding? Which, by the way, that word can mean demand. Are you entitled to these things? Because I think an application of this passage is also this. Your ambition should be to move from beggar to giver. That you would say, how do I get to where I'm giving? To where I'm taking care of others, to where I've got the resources to do that. How can I stop begging and start giving? Even when you see this as a principle rather than just a literal impossibility, we are still offended, and we should be. He intends for it to be. God is asking us to wrestle with something that is so beyond us. We go, that's probably beyond my pay grade. Nope, He has delegated it to us. He didn't pick a number. He wants us to wrestle with Him and through His Spirit on that number. Would God give me this? Would He have me keep it? Or does He want it to go away? Because after all, it's His. Where the average person lives is not true life. They're stuck at the level of, I despise my enemies and I love my friends. I run or I fight, and Jesus is showing a third way, the engagement, the relationship, the hard conversations, the eye-to-eye conversation of a man who's standing there with a big old blister on his red cheek, bright red and throbbing, that I just struck, and he's looking me in the eyes saying, "We're not done. I love you enough to not be done with you even though you just struck me." It's an amazing picture. This is G.K. Chesterton says this, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." We don't even want to try it. It's too hard for us to even try. So does he want them fighting? No. Hiding? No. Running? No. Giving up? No. Bring them in. Create the conversation. The final capstone, by the way, he says, you want a generalized rule for this? I'll give you one. Here it is right here. Verse 31. "And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them." And by the way, I think he's talking about when you're at your best, at your most, as you're as nearest to hearing the word of the Spirit as you can get, what would you want done for you then? Do that for others. Jesus knows we're offended by his radicalizing concept of love. And by the way, I use that word on purpose, radicalizing. That's a fun media term now that people use all the time to mean you've gone from being something normal to being something like a terrorist. I think Jesus is calling us to be kind of love terrorists here. That's really what he's called us to. Just as shocking that we're like walking love suicide bombers. How do I give away everything that I am because it's his anyway? How do I give my life in such a way that the most people experience the love of Jesus Christ before my time ends? I know that's a little weird, but I think it's meant to be that. And by the way, is he going to back down? Next passage, next little verses, is he like, "Hey, I know that's tough. Here, let me sugarcoat that a little bit for you." No. Verse 32, he's not going to offend us and insult us if we won't follow him. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you?" Is that special somehow to love people who love you? Is that some type of testimony? No. "Even sinners love those who love them." And by the way, let me stop for a second. God forbid that we don't even love the people who love us. Because there are those of us in the world and in the church who it's not enough. Not only do we not love our enemies, we don't even love our friends. We're so broken, we turn on, we are unkind. "Even sinners love those who love them." Verse 33, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you?" Even sinners do that. Verse 34, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit," what a great word to use there, "what credit is that to you?" Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. He wants us to be special. He wants us to live according to his economy. Verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." He wants us to represent him well. Do it the way I do it. Think about it the way I think about it. I want my children to do that. I want the sons of Chris Legg to live honoring the same things that Chris Legg honors and dishonoring the same things that Chris Legg dishonors. I want my children to do that. And God wants us to do that, that we would say, "Yes, I see what you honor here, and I want to honor that as well." The words he used there, this idea, you think giving money to your enemies is hard. How about mercy? How about love? By love, by the way, he means agape here. The word here is agape, which means a love that isn't dependent on the other person. As sometimes young brides do, when we were first married, Ginger would sometimes ask that question that brides ask, like, "Why do you love me?" Right? "Why do you love me? Why do you love me so much?" And I would say, "I'm about to tell you a whole bunch of things I love about you, because I know that's what you're asking. You want to know what it is I love about you." But the thing is, there's a danger that if I tell you something I love about you, what if that changes? That's dangerous. So you need to hear this first. I know this is super romantic. You can imagine I've messed up some of these moments. But to say, the first thing you need to hear is, "I love you because I choose you. I choose to love you, and that's the fundamental reason I love you. And you have no vote. You get no say. I'm not interested in your opinion about whether I should love you. I love you because I choose to love you, and it's what God has called me to do." There. Now let me tell you all the sweet things I love about you, right? But you need to know that that's first. That's the first part. He says, so love, that kind of love for our, even our enemies, to do good. This is a really broad word, agathos, which means intrinsically good, morally good, and poeo, I can't pronounce the Greek here, poeo, which means to make, to create something. So to make good in the life of even your enemies. To lend, that's pretty personal. And I got to be honest, Jesus' definition of lend, I think is a little bit different from mine. So when Jesus says, lend, expect nothing in return, in East Texas, we call that giving, right? If I lend it to you, that means I'm getting it back, right? In fact, in East Texas, it means I'm getting either it back or a better version of that back, right? If I loan you my lawnmower, either that lawnmower is coming back in better shape than you took it, or a different lawnmower that's better. Like those are what, that's what that means. Here Jesus is saying, no, I want you to give things to other people that don't deserve them and don't look to get anything back for it. That even the Christian version of lending is really kind of just giving. What a beautiful picture. And by the way, I'm supposed to do that for my enemies. What possible defense could Jesus give to call us to this kind of offensive and ridiculous love? What possible defense? Who does he think he is to demand this of us? Well, he tells us, why should we do this? Because the Father is merciful. God is kind to the ungrateful. Let me just stop and say, is there a harder bunch of people to love and be kind to than ungrateful people? Man, that is the toughest thing. Parents, anybody? If you got grateful kids and ungrateful kids, you just want to open up the doors of blessing and love on the grateful kids endlessly, right? Just like more, more, more. The ungrateful kid, you're like, you're getting nothing, kid, nothing. Right? Absolutely. It is so hard to be kind to the ungrateful. That's so tough. Mercy, which sounds like a legal term because it is, to have the heart to protect someone from the worst consequences, even of their own lives. Verse 16, be merciful, therefore, even as your Father is merciful. Notice, merciful. He's now going to unpack that. What does it mean to be merciful? Here he goes, 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Judge here, the word means connected to the mercy concept there. The idea is not necessarily negative. This word does not have to mean a negative term at all. It just means to choose, to appraise, to make a decision, to judge. I think Jesus here is making a point, this point. You want to show mercy? Here's where you start by showing mercy. Don't even think of yourself as the judge. Don't think of yourself as being in the position of judge. You know what? You did this wrong. Too fast, too slow, too much, too little, too whatever. Now, this isn't kind and gentle. This isn't good communication. This isn't loving feedback. He's not saying don't do that. Obviously, we do that. That's a form of love, to give good things like that. What he means is you don't get to decide. It's not your world. It's not your definition of goodness. That's not your job. I saw a little meme in social media where someone is saying, like, you're not the judge. Jesus is the judge of me. And the next little thing was the guy going, you realize that's tougher, right? Like, you realize that's a tougher conversation than the one I could have with you. You wish I was your judge. You wish me, who can't read your thoughts and read your heart and discern your spirit, was not the one judging you. Now, I do believe, of course, as you've heard me say, the judgment with Christ is going to be a worship service of him, because it's him, and therefore every time he's present, there's the worship service of him. But it's important to recognize this. The hypocrite, in Matthew, he talks about judging by the same standards you are. Is there anything more divisive, especially in a church, than someone who judges by a standard that they break? That's just ugly. Boy, I see it in marriage work all the time, right? Boy, is that a common one with men that we see? We want to criticize when she buys another lipstick, but we buy a bass boat. Sorry. I just picked a fight for too many of you. That was not nice. Forget I said that. Yeah, exactly. Another topic, please. Yeah, so this is here's the best way to avoid this. Don't put on the judge hat. Don't put on the judge robe at all. The next word, by the way, condemn, is a stronger word, and it is the result of judgment. Certainly not put yourself in a position to condemn. We never have that right. The Ellicott, the priest whose name is Ellicott, who I listen to, I use his commentaries at times, says this. He's how he summarizes this. Seek not to judge at all. Powerful word, seek. Seek, work diligently at it. If you must judge, never be eager to condemn. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be put in your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. After these two not instructions, he then gives two more positive ones, forgive and give. With all four of them, he says, you do this in the way that you want God to do this for you. Be inspired by how God has done this for you. Give that way, hoping that he will give in the same way you. Don't act like a hypocrite saying, God should do more for me than I'm willing to do for others. Of course he is. We all know that. But don't live that way. With one exception, this last one is really unpacked. The giving. Give in this opulent, over-the-type kind of way. Peter referenced last week how the West has made this giant stance, and we've come all these ways, and there's this amazing amount of privilege and blessing and wealth that we have. So let me correct a way that the world is doing this. The world is twisting this and saying right now, it's a common thing, the world is twisting this and saying, if you have good things, if you have privilege, if you have approval, wealth, food, or laughter, that means you're criminal. That means you're an evil oppressor. That is not the biblical ethic at all. The biblical ethic is, you have been blessed, therefore you must be a blessing. Having good things in the Christian worldview, the Christian ethic is this: you are responsible before God with what you do with those good things. Are you stingy and holding tight and holding it in like this? Well, then you should expect God to pour out blessings in the same way to you. That's the picture that he's creating for us. We have been given all these amazing things, so we should be doling it out in massive quantities, which, by the way, many are. That's happening all over the world, and there's a huge blessing there. How do we want this, the Christian ethic? What about the individual? Judge not, condemn not, give and forgive. Here's the question that's being asked. How do you want to receive God's blessings? How do you want to receive God's goodness? And how do you want to receive God's forgiveness? So I'm going to call Ginger up. I lost Paul. Price, could you grab that bag and that little trash can for me? Thank you, sir. So this is the picture Jesus is creating. The audience would all have... Isn't my wife lovely? So here's how he's teaching us a lesson. He wants us to see this. He's saying, you want to experience my blessings this way. You want to experience it this way. And by the way you do that is you do it the same way. You give this way. These are the picture being created. That you show up to get your supplies, to get whatever it is. Good measured. Pressed down, shaken, so I get a little tiny bit more on there. Once you shake it down, press it down, every tiny little bit, running over and placed in my lap.
Oh gosh.
You pull that up, pull up the...
What am I doing?
Here it goes, ready? How do you want to receive God's blessings? It's going to get heavy. You can take it out that side door and dump it out on the ground. Go for it. You good? Alan, you get that door for him? This is what Jesus is asking. Some songs inspire me. To raise my hand and stand and do all those different things during worship. And one of them is, it is well with my soul. And the moment when it gets me every single time, no matter how many times I've heard or sung that song, is this line. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. How do you want to experience Christ's forgiveness? I want to experience poured over, literally over the top, pressed down, shaken together. That's the forgiveness he offers us. It's the forgiveness he challenges us, calls us to then give to each other. That type of forgiveness, inspired by the fact that he forgives us that way. I don't even know the right word. It's an impossible invitation to accept the gift that is this big. If you've never accepted the kind of forgiveness that the creator of heaven and earth can give, you go like, no, Chris, but you don't even know. God, you don't even know. He would say, no, you don't know. You don't even know what I'm forgiving you of. There are sins you've committed that you're totally unaware of. I got those too. There are people you've offended and hurt. I'm standing up here knowing you, there are probably people in the room who I have hurt your feelings. I have offended you. I have crossed you. I've denied you. I've rejected you. I've probably been distracted when you needed me focused in. And I can ask for your forgiveness, and do, by the way, easily ask for your forgiveness. But I don't even know about those sins. The question would be, because God knows about them and he's willing to forgive them. Am I willing to forgive like he forgives? That's what he's challenged us to. So if you will, stand. If you've never been forgiven like that, if you've never experienced the forgiveness purchased by Christ for us, that God would say, I forgive you in ways that you don't understand, of things that you don't even know about. I took those and I bore them on the cross, and you bear them no more if you accept the free gift. And my free gift is poured out, a good measure, overflowing, pressed down, shaken in, over the top. So I hope if you've never accepted that free gift that you would do that this morning. There's nothing like it. The knowledge that the creator of heaven and earth has forgiven us, has forgiven you. So I hope, those of you who are part of our prayer team, come on down. That you could come up and pray with one of these, or with me. We would love to pray with you. Or with someone else, if you know someone else in the room, you're like, this is a person who I know knows Jesus. I want to talk to them about this kind of forgiveness. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been living as though you're not for a while. And that relationship needs to be reestablished. Forgiveness is not something that means, okay, we now are fully, that's a restoration. Forgiveness can be, you can forgive someone who's dead. You can forgive someone who you don't know. You can forgive someone who you've never met. Forgiveness is your decision to say, I expect and require no payment on the debt owed me. Jesus says, I took that payment and I require no payment from you on that debt because I took it. That's what he offers, the creator of all heaven and earth. Can we forgive? Because he has forgiven us. That's the challenge. If you've never lived that out, or if you've been living in rebellion because you didn't know you were forgiven, I hope you'll let us pray with you and you can walk in new light. Let me read to you from Jesus' words further down in Luke chapter 12 when we get there. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I pray if you have something to come pray about, you will. If you've been through our welcome home process and ready to come and join our broken family in need of forgiveness, that you could come do that this morning as well. Listen to the Spirit and respond as the Spirit leads.